The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's open them up to Romans, the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is where you can meet me in your Bibles. If you grab one of those hardback black Bibles on the ledges in the back, you can find Romans 1 on page 939. If you grabbed one of those Roman scripture journals, you can open that up. Those are free to you. If you didn't get one of those Roman scripture journals, we have some on the ledges back there. You can stand up right now and go grab one if you want and take that as a gift from us. But Romans 1 is where we are going to be. Fair warning here, my daughter went back to school a week and a half ago and came back 4 days into school with a cold, and now I have it. Thank you, fall, right? Thank you, school. So I'm well dosed on cold medicine right now, so this might be awesome. And if it is, this is what I normally do, okay? And this might not be awesome. And if it is less than awesome, I'm blaming the cold medicine, okay? So NyQuil, do your work. Let's see how the Spirit leads us this morning, okay? Romans chapter 1. Today's text is one of those texts that if we didn't preach straight through books of the Bible, I would probably skip. This is a text I would skip because it just kind of feels like a filler text. It feels like a filler text. Today is our second week. It's week 2 in a brand new sermon series in the book of Romans, okay? We're going to be walking through all 433 verses in the book of Romans, and these are verses that I would probably skip over, okay? So if you're new with us this morning, if you're a guest with us this morning, you're only one sermon behind. You're not like 30 sermons behind. You're one, so you could catch up real quick if you wanted to. So I just want you to know that's where we are at. Today's is one of those texts that we would just skip, okay? Now, we got through verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 1 last week, and today we're going to pick up in verse 8. But 8 through 15, this next little section, it just really covers Paul communicating his desire to go to Rome and visit this church that he is writing to. So these verses rarely get preached. They rarely get preached, and when they do, they often just kind of get tagged on to what we talked about last week with the introduction to the book of Romans. But we're not going to skip them. We're not going to overlook them because I actually think they contain important stuff for us to engage. So let me remind you quickly of the context, and then we're going to jump into verse 8. Here's the context. This book is written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was previously a man named Saul. He was a Christian killer, but then he was converted by Christ to actually become an apostle for Christ to the Gentiles, that is, to non-Jews. That's Paul. That's who Paul is. Paul wrote a majority of our New Testament. If you are familiar with the New Testament, much of it was written by the Apostle Paul. And this letter, the letter of Paul to the Romans, is actually, Paul is writing to the capital city, to Rome. There's a church in Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire. And the church in Rome is a church that Paul did not plant. So it's not a church that he planted, nor is it a church that Paul had even visited. He had never been there. But what we do know is that the church in Rome, unlike many of the churches in the early days of Christianity, was primarily made up of Gentiles, not made up of Jews. Most of the churches in the first century were made up predominantly of Jews, and then they started to add Gentiles as the years progressed. But Rome, the Roman church, was actually predominantly Gentiles. And so Paul, because he was a Jewish man and he was also a Roman citizen from a Greek city, he had a unique ability to speak both into the culture of the Romans and the culture of the Jews. Thus, his call to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So that's the setup. Paul is writing a letter to Rome, to this Roman church, Gentile church, and he is uniquely kind of wired and framed up to do ministry in this context. That's Romans chapter 1. Now we're going to pick up in verse 8. This is right after his greeting to this church. We see this in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So that's the verse, okay, the first verse. And I really have two movements to this sermon as we look at these verses. And the first movement of our study of this text concerns Paul's prayers. The first movement is about Paul's prayers, okay? Paul essentially is giving a prayer report. He's reporting on how he is praying, and in Paul's prayer report, we can learn a few things about how we might want to pray, how we might consider our own prayer lives, all from this one little verse. So this is Paul's prayer report, and the first thing I want you to note about Paul's prayer is that he begins with thankfulness. I'm sorry. He begins with thankfulness. He says, I am thanking God for you, for these Roman Christians. And I would just say that thankfulness is an essential part of the prayer life of a Christian. Thankfulness is an essential piece of being a Christian. I say essential because I mean it's essential. It is not optional. You don't get to be a non-thankful Christian. That's not how it works. To be a Christian is to be one who has received God's mercy, and those who have received God's mercy and God's forgiveness and God's grace are essentially thankful people. They're thankful people, regardless, by the way, of the circumstances of their lives. Regardless of the hardships that might come, they may find themselves in very difficult situations in their lives. Still, Christians are people marked by thanksgiving. We are marked by thanksgiving. If you've met a mature Christian, you might often notice this in them. Because they're just thankful. No matter what's going on, if you've ever been on the missions field, maybe on a short-term trip, and you've ever said to yourself, I just can't believe that these families in poverty are so thankful, they're so joyful. It's because they get the gospel. The gospel supersedes their experience and even their suffering. So if you would look at yourself, if you're a Christian and you would look at yourself and you would say, hey, I don't think I'm very thankful. I don't think I've got a lot of thanksgiving that would mark my life. I would want you to reflect again on the gospel. I would want you to think about the gospel again. Because without Jesus stepping into your life, you were dead. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. You were dead. You have not gotten what you deserve for your sin, and you will never get what you deserve for your sin. And when that reality collides with your heart, you can't help but be thankful. The gospel produces thankfulness in the believer. So right off the bat, church, this is something that's really important. Prayer is not just a list of things that you're asking from God. Prayer is not just this list of stuff that you need. It is oftentimes a list of things that God has already done for and provided for in your life. It's thanksgiving. It's gratitude. So I've told you this before, but Marcy, my wife, and I, about 6-7 years ago, we lived with my in-laws for 6 months while we renovated the home that we currently live in. Okay, so we lived with my in-laws. We had a 3-year-old at the time. We lived with them for 6 months, which I would not recommend. Even if you love your in-laws, and I love my in-laws, but I would still say, hey man, leave and cleave, right? Just, yeah, don't go home. Don't go back home. That's what I would say. But we lived there. It was great. It was a blessing to save money while we were fixing up our house. But while we lived there, I would be up early in the morning. That's just how I'm wired. And my mother-in-law, Mary, she would be up early. And every morning, I witnessed my mother-in-law, Mary, without fail, sit down at her kitchen table with her cup of coffee, light a candle from, I don't know, some smelly good candle place. Okay. And then she would spend time faithfully every single day, spend time in God's word. I just watched her do this for 6 months while we lived with her. And then I noticed, cause I'm easily distracted. And so I was there like in my word and I was just like, what is she doing over there? Okay. I need my space, but I would watch her and she had a spiral notebook like one of those college ruled spiral notebook, 90 sheets, kind of green notebook. And she would scribble some stuff down in there as she read her Bible every single day. And I'm kind of into these things. And so I went to her and I just said, hey, what's the spiral? Like, what are you doing with that spiral notebook? And here's what she said. She said, every single day, I start my day by writing down what I'm thankful for. Every single day, she writes down what she is thankful for. And so she calls it her thankful journal, which is very creative, Mary. And for hundreds of days, for years and years and years, she has written down prayers of thanksgiving to God. Every single day she does this. Listen, like there are dozens and dozens of spiral notebooks hidden somewhere in her house. I don't know what we're going to do with them when she dies. Not sure. But while we lived there, she found one from like 3 years earlier when our little Harper had been born, and she flipped back to June 1st and showed us when she was thanking God for the birth of my daughter. Hey, here's the question. You don't think that's doing something to her in her heart over years of practicing that? You think that's birthing in her a posture of gratitude that most of us would desire with every ounce of our being? Ladies, this is actually one of the reasons why I think it's really smart for you to be involved in the women's ministry here at Fathom, because you get to walk with and glean from not just my mother-in-law, but other women in our church who have faithfully walked with Jesus for decades. Sign up for that junk, okay? It's not junk, I know. Settle down. Paul is doing this, guys. He starts this letter to the church at Rome with prayers of thanksgiving. That's where he starts. But then secondly, just note what he actually is thankful for. He's not just like, I'm just generally thankful. He says, Paul says, I'm thanking God for the faith. He says, for the faith, for your faith, the faith of the Roman Christians. He's thankful for their faith. Now, these are Christians, like I've already said, who he has never met. These are Christians who he has no real relational attachment to them, and yet he is thanking God for their faith. And I just want to add this in here. What you are thankful for tells you a lot about you. What you are thankful for tells you a lot about you. Your thanks shows the truth about your heart. So I was just thinking, I wonder what we've thanked God for this week. Like if you could think back, maybe you've got a prayer journal, maybe you don't. The things that you've thanked him for, is it some things that are just like, well, yeah, I thanked him for the food and I thanked him for that parking spot at Target and I thanked him. Like, did you thank him for any Christians? Did you thank him for the faith of people in your lives? Do you have this kind of love that Paul has for people that he has never even met? I wonder if you thank God for people in our church who are pouring into your life. I wonder if you thank God for people in other churches, even churches that we might like be in some weird competition with or something. Like you thanking God for people who are in the church just through that wall? You thankful for the faith of the people who you drove past 6 or 7 different churches as you were coming here today? You thanking God for the Christians and the movement of Christ all around our world? I mean, our prayers, Paul seems to be indicating, should be shot through with thanksgiving, specifically for the deepening work of Christ in other Christians. He's just thanking God. That's all from verse 1. He's just reporting prayers of thankfulness. But then he moves on, okay? It's about all I could mine out of that one verse. Let's look at verse 9 now. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So Paul turns in verses 9 and 10 away from thanksgiving, and his second part of his prayer report is that his prayer report is about faithfulness. It's not just about thankfulness, it's about faithfulness. And this one kind of struck me as strange this week because Paul testifies in verse 9 that his ongoing and even constant prayer is for these Romans. He's like, I'm praying without ceasing. Which as I'm reading that, I kind of think, what is this, Paul? Is this some sort of like strange super Christian flex? Are you flexing on us right now? Are you boasting about how much you're praying? Like, oh, I pray for you every day. Well, I pray for you without ceasing. Like, is that what Paul's doing there? No, he's not. Let me tell you what I actually think Paul is doing when he's like, hey, I'm praying for you without ceasing. What he's doing is, remember, he doesn't know these Christians. And they don't really know him. He doesn't know them. They don't really know him. They may know of him and his reputation, but they don't know him. And so he starts verse 9 by saying, hey, for God is my witness. I am incessant in my prayer life for you. I'm praying all the time for you. Now, that God is my witness little bit there, that's wild because what Paul is doing, that's oath-taking language. Paul is taking an oath in this verse. And if you are familiar with your Bibles, you might think back to James chapter 5, where James says, hey, instead of taking an oath, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. It's actually something very similar to what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount about just saying yes or no instead of taking oaths. And so some Christians will think, aha, Christians aren't supposed to take oaths. We're not supposed to take oaths. We're not supposed to swear things. We're not supposed to like make those kinds of promises. We just say yes or no. So what's Paul doing here? Because the problem is, it seems like the Apostle Paul is taking oaths here. He's taking an oath that he prays incessantly for these Roman Christians. And actually, scholars point out that you can find multiple examples of this kind of oath-taking in many of Paul's letters. So what do we do with this? Well, I think a more nuanced answer is necessary than Christians should never take oaths, or yes, Christians can always take oaths. I think a bit more nuance is necessary. The meaning of James in James chapter 5, and even Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, is that Christians ought not to take oaths frivolously, carelessly. Christians are to uphold truthfulness in our speech as high as we possibly can. So why Paul is saying, I'm swearing to God that I'm praying for you. I'm taking an oath. God is my witness. I pray without ceasing for you. So what? Why is he taking an oath around prayer? Here's how I think it applies. You ever say you're going to pray for someone and then you don't? Oh, just me? You Pharisees, right? Come on. You do this. I do this. You do this. Yeah, I'll be praying for you in that, which is an easy way to end a conversation and then you don't do it. See, in this ancient culture, taking an oath means something more than it does for our culture. And so for Paul to say, God is my witness, he is evidencing that he is so serious about the faithfulness in his prayer for praying for these Roman Christians. He wouldn't just throw oath language out there haphazardly. Like your friend says, oh, I swear to God, I'll do that. And you're like, what is this guy? He's totally lying to me right now. We look at that with suspicion. Paul is actually laying out there the seriousness with which he is praying. Paul is faithful in his prayer for these brothers and sisters. So here's the practical side then where we can actually apply this. If you find yourself struggling to pray faithfully, like if you're just honest with you, you don't really pray for the people that you say you're going to pray for. If that's true of you, I just want to offer this to you. Why don't you just start praying for the people that you say you're going to pray for right then? Here's an easy fix for you. If someone asks you for prayer, just do it right then. Right? Just take like 30 seconds and pray for them. If they just text you, don't just say, yeah, I'll pray for that, and then don't. Like, literally, just take 30 seconds and pray for them right then and be like, I just prayed for you. I just prayed for you. If they say something in person, just lay a hand on their shoulder and pray for them right there. And then, listen, you can forget about it. You're off the hook at that point. Now, if you say, I'm going to keep praying for this, then you better keep praying for that, right? But that's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul's saying. Let's stop using I'm praying for you as some sort of like pseudo-spiritual flex. This is what the pagans do. I'm sending up good thoughts for you. What does that mean? But we do it with prayer. Oh yeah, I'll be praying for that. Really? Because Paul takes this with the utmost seriousness. Okay, that's Paul's prayer report. It's a weird little section of text, right? He's praying prayers of thanksgiving for them, and he is praying faithfully, unceasingly for these Christians that he has never met. On to verse 11. For I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Okay, so this moves us into the second half of this text, the second movement of our text. And so Paul moves from talking about his prayers to his plans. Paul moves from prayers to plans. And what I really see are two aspects of Paul's plans that I want to dig into. We've seen the prayer layout, but these are the plans layout. So first, here's my first part of Paul's plans. Paul's plans are subject to God's will. Paul's plans are subject to God's will. That's what he says in those verses. Look back again at verse 11, okay? Verse 11, he says, I'm longing to see you. Okay, and then in verse 13, he says, I've often intended to come to you. I've intended to come to you, but that I've been prevented from that. We don't know exactly what's preventing him from getting to Rome. It's likely the ministry demands that Paul has in the Mediterranean that have held him back from getting to Rome. But either way, Paul says, I want to come to you. I've been longing to come to you. I'm trying to get to you. I've been prevented from getting to you. But then all the way back to verse 10, all the way back in verse 10, he starts by saying, hey, I'm asking God that somehow, he says, that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So here's what I see. Paul has this deep desire and even a call on his life to get to Rome, to get to this church, to get to these people at the center of the empire to fulfill his mission to reach the Gentiles. And it just hasn't happened yet. He's been prevented, but his plans are subservient to God's will. I'm asking to get to you, but I'm doing it under God's will. So Christians like to throw around the idea of God's will a lot. Like we like to talk about God's will. I'm trying to figure out God's will for my life. I wonder if God wills me to do this or not. And so we use that language, but the question at this moment, Paul uses that same language. So how does Paul know that God's will for his life is to get to Rome? Like how does he know what God's will is? And that's where it becomes really applicable to us. How do I know what God is calling me to do? How do I know specifics on this? I've been doing ministry for more than 20 years professionally, and this has been one of the most frequent questions that I get from people in my churches. How do I know God's will for my life? How do I figure this out? This came to light, this theme of God's will came to light very early in ministry. When I was a college student at CCU, go Cougars, okay? Go Cougs. Okay. When I was in college there, my freshman year, I got an internship at a church, youth ministry internship during the summer. Okay, so I went home, did this internship, and as the intern of this youth ministry, we took our youth group to Juarez, Mexico on a missions trip to build houses. A lot of churches do that kind of stuff. We went to Juarez to build houses. And on the trip, we had a bunch of middle schoolers and high schoolers. One of our middle school girls took a liking to this stray street cat. Just this like stray cat that would always come around while we were building this house. In Juarez, there are stray animals everywhere. Actually, most of the world, that's how it is. There's just strays all over the place. But this 12-year-old middle school girl, she would like start to give this cat some of her lunch. She'd like bring this cat food, and she would start to pet this cat and like snuggle and cuddle with this cat. And I think she named it like, you know, Scruffy or Fleabag or Doug, you know, something like that. I just kept my distance. I just kept my distance for two reasons. First, it's a cat, right? Not interested in that. But what's more, second, it's a Mexican street cat. I mean, need I say any more? I'm not snuggling up with this thing. So she loves this. We do our trip in Mexico. We get in our 15-passenger van to start driving back to the United States, head back to the U.S. And as we drive, I hear mewing coming from the back of the van. Seriously, this 12-year-old girl had tried to sneak this Mexican cat in her bag to bring back to the United States. And I think they frown upon that at border check in El Paso. You need to claim anything? How about this animal that's alive? Yeah, I think that's a problem. And I mean, seriously, the hate that I received from a bunch of middle school girls, I'm glad they're not in here today, okay? The hate that I received when I said she had to get rid of that cat, you'd think I'd killed that cat in front of them. You'd think I slaughtered that cat before their eyes, because I had to say, hey, get that thing off the bus. No, it doesn't love you. It loves food. Okay, it would love me if I fed it, and I obviously hate it. But I will never forget this little girl, 12 years old, she said these words. She goes, Chris, God is calling me to save all the Mexican cats. And I'll never forget the tears on her face as I crushed her spirit and told her that God was not calling her to that. And then we ditched that gato in the Mexican desert. How do you know? How do you know God's will for you? How did I know, and how did that girl get so far off? How do you know these things? Well, let me lay out a couple of principles from these verses that I think will help us. When Paul is asking that somehow, in verse 10, he says, somehow by God's will, I want to succeed in coming to you. That sounds similar to something else that we see again from Matthew in the Lord's Prayer. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And he says, hey, you should pray this, thy will be done. And now Paul says, hey, maybe somehow by God's will, I could come to you. So Christians are supposed to surrender to the will of God. Say, God, your will be done, not my will be done. And I think we've taken like the God's will, like Lord willing thing, and we've turned it into a cliche. We turn it into this like cliche that Christians, you may know some goofy Christians who've made this into a cliche, who will say, they'll just always tag this on. It's like, hey, you want to go to the movies tomorrow? And they're like, Lord willing. You're like, what? Do you want to go to the movies or not? You did not answer the question. Like it's some holy code that we have to add to our prayers. Like, Lord willing, we got to add this. Christians sometimes do this. Lord willing, Lord willing. You're at dinner. Can you pass me the butter? Lord willing. Well, Lord willing, I won't punch you in the face, okay? Seriously, I'll sometimes see you guys during the week at some point, like at the store or wherever, I'm texting you, and I'll say, hey, will I see you at church on Sunday? And they're like, ah, Lord willing, which is no, by the way. You can say no. Okay, so you coming to church on Sunday? Lord willing, where else would he will you to be on Sunday? Okay? Don't ask that question. You guys are crazy. Get you to church, okay? This isn't meant to be a cliche. Lord willing's not meant to be a cliche. It's meant to be a conviction of our lives. We're meant to live with the conviction that our will is subservient to God's will. Paul seems to start with this, hey God, I have this desire. I want to get to Rome, but I don't want to move a muscle unless it's your will. I'm not going to go until you say go. Whereas I tend to say, hey, God, here's my plans. Please bless them. Here's my plans. Lord, help me get there. But the Christian is meant to seek God in the making of the plans, not just in the blessing of the plans. So Paul, man, he submits his plans to God's will. Hey, I want to get to you guys. It's a burden to my heart. But it's not going to drive me past or faster than the will of God. He submits his plans to God's will. Second thing to note in this section. His plans are not only about God's will, but they are, his plans are to serve. His plan is to serve. Did you see that in verse 11? The reason why he wants to go to the Roman church, the text says, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. So Paul wants to bring some spiritual gift. We don't know what that spiritual gift is. But he wants to bring something to the table, to the Roman church, to encourage them, to build them up. The word we use is to edify the body. That is, Paul's desire is to go to church to serve his church. He wants to serve them. And I'm just saying that goes directly against what most Americans are looking for in a church. That just, you might get there, but that may not be on your pecking order as you're picking out a church. Most Americans aren't looking for a place to serve. They're looking for a place to be served. So I illustrate it like this. I went to prom when I was in high school. One of my proms, I went to a prom with this girl from my school whose family was just in a higher tax bracket than I was. You know what I'm saying? They were just very well off. They did fine, okay? And so she's like, by the way, risky business going to prom with a rich girl. Just saying, okay? But she says, we're planning prom. She's like, oh, I want to go here for dinner, which is the here that she listed, I have to look up. This was before the internet, so I had to find it in the white or yellow pages. And it was a bougie 5-star restaurant. And I don't come from I'm not 5-star restaurant kind of people. My family, we bring doggy bags to buffets. That's where I come from, okay? So this restaurant, we go to this restaurant, and it was a new experience for me. I had to ask my daddy for money because I could not afford to take her there. But dad gave me some cash. I take her to this. We get to the restaurant. As we sit down, the guy took my napkin and placed it in my lap. Laid that thing right there, and I almost ninja'd him. I almost chopped him. Not a lot of people going down lap zone, okay? Listen, there's a level of service I do not need. I do not require help with my napkin. That's just part of it. There was a fleet of servants around every table. Our table had its own servant fleet. Every sip of water I took, someone was refilling that thing. It was wild, okay? They made sure that everything we needed, we had. At exactly the right moment, everything that we wanted, no wait involved. Their job was to serve us perfectly. And I think a lot of us think that the church is like a nice restaurant. It's supposed to function like that. It's like, hey, pastor, we come and sit down and you take care of me. You take care of us. Put that napkin in my lap. You bring me what I want when I want it. And when the service starts to slow down, you start to get a little boring or long-winded. You ask something of me. Well, there are plenty of other restaurants that I can choose from. You don't want to lose my business, do you? I know none of you would ever say that. You'd never say that out loud. But a lot of people think that way. And what Paul's showing us, church, is that the church wasn't built to serve you. But you were built to serve her. That's actually how it's supposed to work. So the less you see the church in the mindset of me, and I want this, and I want that, and they don't have this, but I wish they had that. If the more that it's about me and I and my wants, instead Paul's like, hey, this is a place where you belong. You should have this attitude. This is my church. My family and I are here, and we're going to serve in any way possible to make this place stronger, so that there's a fuller presence of Christ, so that God might be glorified in his body to the ends of the earth. That's how Paul sees the church. It's not some product that we consume, podcasts and music and programs, but it's a place to belong and serve and connect and go deep. And then here's the craziest thing. Look at verse 12 again, okay? The craziest thing is in verse 12, he says, that is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So there's the wild reciprocal of Paul's logic. He intends to go to the church to serve, and because of that posture of his plan, he knows that he will be mutually encouraged. It's like the best way to get what you need out of a church is to meet the needs of your church. And then finally, Paul wraps up this section. This section that we would skip over if we didn't have to. Look at verse 14. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He ends by hearkening back to what we talked about last week, specifically Paul's special mission to the Gentiles. Notice he doesn't say, I want to preach to Jews and to Gentiles. He says, no, I want to preach to Gentiles. I want to preach to barbarians. I want to preach to pagans. He's like, the Jews have enough people preaching to them. I'm coming for y'all. Remember, he's writing to a Gentile church. The Greeks, the barbarians, the wise, and the foolish. The mission that Paul has been called on are the things that are informing his plans, which are subservient to God's will. And they're about building up and edifying the body. It all fits together. So friends, that's Paul's prayers and Paul's plans. That's what I see in this little text here. Now, there are some pretty obvious applications for us, but let me just recap as we close. Maybe you're struggling with what God's will is for some area in your life. Maybe you're struggling with this. Like, God, what's your will? I'm trying to figure this out. Where do you want me to go to school? What should I major in? Where should I go after I graduate? What job should I take? Who should I get married to? Should I get married at all? Should we have kids? How do we figure out what school to send them to? Public, private, homeschool? Like, how do we figure that out? What church should we be a part of? Is this the church we should be a part of? How much money should we save for retirement? How much should we be generous with? When should we retire? If we're going to retire, what are we going to do? How are we going to fill our time? These are all questions of discernment around God's will. And I just, before you ask the question, I just wonder, have you surrendered your plans to him? Have you surrendered your plans to God's will? And I don't mean like some cliche, like one-time prayer, quick little, God, if it's your will, like bringing him your plans and just saying, bless this. But have you really laid them before the Lord? Have you surrendered? Have you attempted to discern what God actually wills for your life? I would offer that this is best done in community with other Christians, in church community. That's why we are constantly pushing you to get plugged into these serve teams and to these small groups and men's and women's and mentoring. All of these, the reason why we're not doing these because we just want you to be busy with church stuff. But it's in the community of Christ that we can begin to discern God's will for our lives. People who are further down their journey with Jesus have a unique eye and can speak into your life, give you wisdom, caution you about blind spots that you might have. The worst thing you can do is try and discern God's will by yourself. Maybe that's not it. Maybe you're not struggling with God's will. Maybe you're struggling with prayer. like, if you struggle to faithfully pray, like Paul says, this unceasing prayer, I would just encourage you to start simple. I mean, praying without ceasing is a great goal, but probably don't start there. I mean, that's a lofty endeavor. I think the key to starting a prayer habit is to start in simplicity and consistency. I think it's to start simple, consistent prayers every day. Here's what I do. I'll just tell you, this is my description, not like a prescription. You can take whatever you want, but like, this is what I do in my kind of regular, ordinary prayer life. Every morning I get up early, like I told you, I get into this chair in my living room and I've got a prayer journal. Just like Mary's thankful journal, I've got a little prayer journal because I need to journal I need to write them out word for word because I get distracted. Like anything moves and I'm like, right? So I need to like center myself, and that's why I write it on the page. But as I'm writing, I'm just praising God for who he is, thanking him for what he's done in my life. I thank him for where I saw him the day before. Hey, I'm thankful that my daughter got up and she felt better than yesterday. I'm thankful that she made a new friend in school. I'm thankful that I had a great meeting with this person. Like, I'm just thanking God for these things. And then I pray for our church generally every day. I pray for one family of our members in our shepherding list every single day. I pray for my family every single day. And then I pray for my one mores every single day, the people who I'm praying that the Lord would save them. And then I just pray over my coming day, and that's it. It's pretty simple. It takes like 10, maybe 15 minutes, sometimes longer if I'm like processing on something deeply. If I'm honest, sometimes less if I'm a bit flat. If I'm just kind of rushing through, which, can we agree we do at times? But it's simple and it's consistent. And so when I text you, hey, I'm praying for you, that's because I just did. Because I want to be my yes be yes, my no be no when it comes to praying. I've never sent a text and said, no, I'm not praying for you. But if you get one, you're the first, okay? Just simple, consistent. And then finally, let me end with this. If you're struggling to be thankful, all the way back to the beginning of the sermon, if you're just struggling, you're a Christ follower and you're struggling to be thankful, to be grateful, gosh, I'd commend you to reflect on the gospel once again this very day. I think you need to think about the gospel. Maybe, listen, I love you. Maybe you've forgotten who you were and where you were and what you were about when God saved you. Maybe you've forgotten what God saved you from. He saved you from your sin. He saved you from getting what you deserve. He saved you from death and ushered you into his kingdom. And when you reflect on that he saved you, the only good and right response is gratitude, is thankfulness. So I want to end with this scripture. We will not get into this chapter until like November in the book of Romans, but I want to remind us of the gospel and then I want to pray. Christian, I want you to hear this. I want you to remember the gospel and I want gratitude to mark your heart today. This is Romans 5 verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That should stir up thankfulness for what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you this day. We thank you for verses that we would likely skip over. We thank you for the conviction that we have that there is not one errant word or one errant verse in this whole book, but that you have provided with us for us every word that we need for life and godliness. And so I'm thankful for some of these little throwaway passages where we can mine truth about who you are and who we ought to be. And so I pray, Father, that our prayers would be marked like Paul's with thankfulness and with faithfulness. That we couldn't help ourselves but be filled with gratitude. For the mundane, yes, but for your work all around this world. Lord, we are thankful that you've saved us for this great salvation that you have made possible for us through your Son. And Lord, I pray that you would convict some of us that we are not being truthful or faithful in our prayers. If that's happening, Lord, we want to commit again to prayer, to asking you for things and thanking you for things and praying over things, and not just saying that in word only, but actually performing on it, doing it, that we would pray. And Lord, for my friends who are trying to discern your will, I'm again thankful for the model that Paul has of this open-handedness with his plans. He so desires to see this Roman church, and yet he is always laying it before your will, Father. And so we pray like Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done in our lives. Whatever we may be trying to figure out, Lord, we want your will done. We want our will subservient to your will. So, Father, thank you for these important verses. Lord, we pray that information would travel south into our hearts, that it would lead us to be transformed people more into the image of your Son, Jesus. And we pray all of these things in his name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.